Are we on?
We are.
Good, I'm going to hide again. Can you find me, Joe? You know, we play this little game, the cameraman and I, hide and go seek. And we're back. And we're continuing our studies in Genesis. And we're in chapter 3 tonight. And we just started a little bit on chapter 3 last week. We read the first few verses, and then we kind of got hung up on the first verse there, looking at the serpent and exactly who was that serpent and where did he come from. And we kind of surmised that he came at the early part of Genesis chapter 1, somewhere between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Kind of in there, the Lord probably created him. Again, we can't say this with 100% certainty, but we've looked at it, and you did the study with us last week, and you can get the tape and review it. And I just want to bring this up because I never know who's in the audience and I don't know what's going on. But I'm aware of this, that there are Christians out there that study the Bible carefully. And I'm also aware that there are a lot of Christian creationists out there doing deep study, Bible study. And I know there's a group, the Institute for Creation Research, and Henry Morris's group and John Whitcomb's group. And I know that they study this. And from all their studies of archaeology, paleontology, geology, and physics, they've come up with the conclusions that the earth is young, that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. Now, of course, if you were to do a genealogy study in the Bible and just study the people and trace that thing back, it would appear that Adam and Eve were put in the garden about 4004 B.C. These are using the dates of Bishop Usher. So around 4000 B.C. And today we're at 2000 A.D. That would make about 6000 years old would the earth be according to those dates. Now, that takes you back to the time Adam and Eve were put in the garden. And that's around Genesis 1, verse 27, verse 28. Now, the study we did last week seems to indicate that there's a gap between the first two verses. And now comes in the question, how long might that gap be? Now, there are other Christian scientists out there like Hugh Ross, who's an astrophysicist who does a lot of studies on the origin of things. And he uses a lot of the astronomical data, infrared, ultraviolet studies that they do, kind of goes over my head. And he looks at those things, and he believes that the Earth is much, much older. And so he believes that gap between the first verse and the second verse may be millions of years in there. And so Adam and Eve are put in the garden at 4004, but somewhere between, I just draw it for you. If at 4004 BC, according to the dating we have, is when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and if there really is a gap in here, nobody knows how long it is, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2, no one knows how long this gap is, Hugh Ross's studies seem to indicate that it's a long time. Now, the debate then goes on in Christian circles, wondering, because the people from the Creation Research Institute, their studies seem to show the earth is young. It seems to be less than 10,000 years old. And so they've come to the conclusion that there is no gap. I only bring all this forward to say one thing. Guys, if you're out there and you're from the Creation Institute and you're studying this, I want to proffer another possibility to you. From my studies in the scriptures, I believe there are types and shadows showing in the historical books of Samuel's, King, and Chronicles that the gap is about 1,500 years long. You can write to me, we can talk about it and go over the studies, I'll show you where to look. And if that is the case, then that does not contradict any of the data you have. And let me give you one more seed for thought, why I believe this is so, in addition just to the types that I found in the historical books. Remember, man is made a little lower than the angels, according to Genesis chapter 8. Okay, so angels are up here, man is down here. God's giving man about 6,000 years on the planet for his space for repentance. And if we're a little lower, a little dumber than angels, it would seem that God would give them a shorter time. And again, the types seem to point out to be 1,500 years. So you don't have to eliminate the gap. I believe there is a gap, and I believe it's short. I just wanted to put that out for your thought. Now we'll move on. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, kicking in here on Genesis chapter 3. Now, in this particular chapter, as we discussed quickly last week, we notice that this is a pivot point in the Bible, because in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you see a very good creation by God. He says it is very good. You see him in fellowship with man. By the time we get to Genesis 4, things are kind of a mess. We see envy and anger and murder and lying and corruption and all kinds of things happening. And what happened that caused it to go wrong? Well, it's this chapter right here. So why don't we dig in and see what happened. Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, this is a very sad story in here, and we saw last week that this serpent, the devil, had rebelled against God, and he had sin, iniquity in him, the Bible says. And because of this, we're going to learn something about what happens down here in the world. What we're seeing here is we are seeing temptation. You see, God placed the man and the woman in the garden, and he gave them everything freely in the garden, and he created them in innocence. There is they had no sin in them. But he put them on probation. He wanted to test them. He told them to keep the garden. That's what he was commanded to do. The man's commanded to keep that garden, to tend it and to keep it. And one of the ways you keep something is you keep it, you protect it the way God gives it to you. And he gave them this garden. He told the man to keep it. And he put them on probation. Now, the reason is because God is a God of love, but he doesn't want robotic love. He wants free love given back. And so one of the ways you find out if someone loves you is you ask them to do something for you, or ask them not to do something that would offend you. And so God gave just one thing. After all, there was only Adam and Eve. So he couldn't give 10 commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no one to commit adultery with. He couldn't say thou shalt not steal. There's no one to steal from. Thou shalt not covet. Covet what? The Joneses aren't there. There's nothing to covet of theirs. So the Lord tested them with one simple thing. But now enters the tempter. A third person enters into the equation. And here comes the serpent. Now what we're learning here in the first thing is that this temptation that occurs, God wants you to know right off the bat, who is the cause of the temptation? Well, it's not God. God is often blamed for the causes of our temptations. We often blame God. Well, you know, if you hadn't put me in that situation, God, I wouldn't have done that. God is not the cause here. It's not God that enters into the garden and starts dialoguing with the woman. It's not the man. It's not Adam that's tempting the woman. We learn right here from the plain reading of the text that the serpent is the one who's tempting. This is his nature. We're going to learn something about the nature of the devil. What is he like? Well, God's going to show us some things. Notice the first thing about him. The first thing he speaks in the scripture is a question. We go back to Genesis 1, and the first thing God speaks is a direct command. God speaks in declarative sentences. How does the serpent come? He speaks by means of questions. He likes you to start questioning things. He does the same tactic today. You know who he likes to do it to? Our children. He likes to get them to question their parents, to question the authority of the teachers, to question those around. When those questions start popping up, you got an idea who's behind it. The same one that's behind the questioning right here. the serpent. That's the way he moves. He moves in a manner of deception with questions. Now, looking at the character of the temptation, how does he come about? Well, first off, he comes about in a form that would appear to be non-threatening. Now, I know today nobody thinks of a serpent as non-threatening. But back then in the garden, remember, all the animals were very good. That's what the Lord said. There was fellowship between man and God, between husband and wife, and between the man and woman and the animals. There was close fellowship. There was close relationship. There was no rancor or animosity or fear or the long tooth of nature that we see now. There was no fear of a lion biting them. God made the garden beautiful. And so he first appears as something that is non-threatening. That's how the serpent comes. Same tactic he does today. You see, the devil's not going to be dumb enough to come at you and yield his fangs and frighten you, because you know what you'll do? You'll run under the wings of God and you'll get real close to God. And then he's going to have to deal with the Lord himself. So what he does is he's going to come as someone that's non-threatening, like a friend. Or a relative, family member, or a co-worker. This is the way he wants to come. This is how he wants to get his questions in there. You ever try and do something for God, and then somebody close to you says, well, that's not going to work. That'll never work if you try that. Or have you ever considered the possibility that this could go wrong and that could go wrong? Well, when those questions start popping up from someone that's real close to you, you go back to Genesis 3:1 and go, gee, I wonder who's in here trying to pour this deception on me. I mean, this is the way that he comes. He comes in a non-threatening manner through someone that appears to be in fellowship with you. This is the way he comes. The next thing he likes to do is not only does he come in a form that will deceive, that's non-threatening, but he'll come and he'll plant doubt in your mind. Deception and doubt. He wants you to doubt things. He starts with a question. Did God really say, yea, hath God said, are you really sure? Are you 100% convinced? He likes to get doubt going. Notice who he came to. Remember, there were two people he could have chosen in that garden. There was Adam, and there was Eve. He went for Eve. Why did he choose Eve? He always targets the weaker vessel. He always targets the weak. The devil likes to make his moves against the weaker. There was Adam, stronger, more powerful, the one who had the direct command from the Lord, the one who was the head of the household. That one looks a little easier to me. The pretty one, the weaker one. And that's where he makes his move. Today, where does the devil like to make his move? Well, women, but I'll tell you where he really likes to, children. Children. Because they're weak. He likes to go at them. He likes to plant the seeds of doubt in children's minds. That's what he does. You know, the Bible does tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that the woman is the weaker vessel. And I'll tell you another thing. Remember, we learned last week when we were studying about the devil, we were studying about the serpent, that originally he was an angel. He was the cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth the throne of God. So he was very close to God, and he was also close when the worship came up unto God. And all that worship was going to God and not to him. And his desire was to get worship, and it still is to get worship. He says, I will be like the Most High. The Most High gets worship. So the devil desires worship. So you know where he is doing a lot of doubt and deceiving? In religion. Because religions are places where worship is offered. And he wants that worship to go to himself. And do you know what he'll do? You will find in most false religions they're populated by women. Now, when I grew up as a young man, my mother used to take me to church a lot. And I know that goes on in a lot of places where mom gets the kids ready and take them to church and dad does, well, whatever he does on a Sunday. He might come Christmas service. He might come for the Easter service. But mom is running around doing all the religious work. And so the devil knows this is a great arena for me to work in, because the men, the head of the household, the spiritual priests, they're missing. As a matter of fact, if you don't have to turn there, but sometime on your own, you read Jeremiah chapter 44, especially the 15th verse. and you learn about all the women that were offering the various offerings they were making to idols. Because what will happen is once the women start taking over the religion, the devil's able to sway them away from the Word of God and to get them to build up certain forms of worship that aren't true according to the Word of God. That's where he makes his move. He makes his move against the women, which is why we men need to do our job. Remember now, who was given the command directly? Verse 16 in chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man. See, who was given the Word of God? God spoke to the man directly. His job was to be the covering for his wife. The wife did not get the Word of God directly. She gotten it indirectly through the husband, and the tempter knew that she's not as strong on the Word of God. So he knew where to make, whom to go after. He's smart. He knows where to pick. So first he'll come in a form that deceives, as though he's friendly, non-threatening. Then he'll begin to cast doubt right away. He casts doubt on God's love. Hey, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, what kind of a loving God would hold something back from you? You mean you can't eat from every tree? What's the matter? And so he's casting doubt on God's love. He casts doubt on God's word in her mind. Yea, hath God said? Are you sure God said that? Are you sure you know God's word? Those are the first four words. Yea, hath God said. By the way, he does the same thing today. He does the same thing today. He's going to cast doubt on God's word and doubt of God's love. So now the thing is, now that he's, let's say, volleyed, you could look at this, what's about to happen in the next six verses, as like a tennis match. Okay? And the devil wants to volley with this woman, so the first thing he'll do is he'll serve. And he serves his little doubt. And he sends it over the net to her. Now, how's she going to respond to this doubt? Well, as we follow, the woman begins to dialogue. Her response is one of dialogue. The woman said unto the serpent, she begins dialoguing. The woman could have said, you know, I'm not 100% certain what God said, but I know somebody that is. Adam, come here. This guy wants to have a word with you. But she didn't do that. Adam knew exactly what God said. He knew what God hath said. Adam, could you come here? This gentleman wants to have a word with you. But that's not what she did. She decided to take him on herself. She decided to volley with him and return serve. Now he watches very carefully how she returns the serve. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's good. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, she makes a few mistakes in her return serve. What she does is she adds to the Word of God, she subtracts the Word of God from the Word of God, and she changes the Word of God. God said, back in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He said, do not eat from that tree. He never mentioned anything about touching that tree. So she adds to the Word of God by saying, oh, you shall not touch it. She subtracts from the Word of God. Where does she subtract? Well, a very important word in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely. God offered it freely. God was not running a supermarket. This wasn't like Wegmans, you know, where he had a checkout cashier. Oh, you have a little produce today? That'll be $9.95. Oh, put those on the scale over there and weigh those. No, God had given everything freely. The reason we have money and prices today is a result of what happened in the garden. Before that, everything was for free. God had given everything out freely to them. God offers his love freely. He offers his word freely. He offers his son freely. I mean, God is so concerned about that word that you don't miss it, that you find it all throughout the scriptures, and it's in the last book, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. Just in case anyone missed it, God wants to make sure you don't. And he says, And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. See, our God, I mean, just look at what's happened the past two chapters. God made the heaven, made the earth, did all that work in preparing the heaven and the earth, put beautiful creatures and trees on the earth, ways for the man to be sheltered, the ways for the man to eat, companions for him to have in nature, and then a helpmeet and a beautiful wife. And he had given and given and given and given and given and offered it freely. And then here comes this serpent who's done absolutely nothing for the man, hasn't produced one thing, and all he wants to do is cast doubt on a loving God and take away from that which God is offering. That's the difference in the nature between the great and good and loving God we have and this deceptive, wicked creature that's coming in here trying to cast doubt in this woman's mind. I mean, think about it. He casts doubt in children's mind as to whether or not their parents love them, as to whether or not we have their best interest at heart. Where do you think that nature comes from when those children don't believe that we have their best interest in heart? That's that serpent working in there. And so here he is attacking the weak vessel. So he sees the woman. He listens to her response. He sees she adds to the Word of God. She subtracts from the Word of God. And then she changes the Word of God. The very last thing she says is, lest ye die. I mean, it's possible if you eat of this thing, you might die. Is that what God said? No, God said, thou shalt surely die. Why? Because God is giving the same warning to people today. He says, look, if you continue to eat of the tree of sin, your life, throughout your life, there's not a lest you might die, thou shalt surely die. You're going to die. Your body's going to die and your soul is going to die. Now, praise the Lord, He has freely provided a Savior. But there's no lest about it. If any religion is telling you, well, maybe it'll be okay if you die without Jesus and you stand before God, lest ye might die, there's no lest about it. Thou shalt surely die. The Lord wants you to know. That command is still out there today. But the serpent, he wants you to think, well, lest you die. And the woman now believed that, well, maybe we will, maybe we won't. I'm not so sure about that thing. So what he does is, he comes along as a deceiver, and he comes with deception, appearing as though he's your friend, and he sows the seed of doubt. And then as the seed of doubt works its way in there, it starts to lead to disbelief. She's wondering, lest you die, thou shalt surely die. The disbelief is working in there. He's now that he's served and he's watched the return, he knows that this woman is unstable. And someone who's unstable is unstable in all their ways. And so now that he hears that, he hits back with verse number 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, oh, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the doubt and the growing disbelief inside of her. And she's thinking about this in verse 6, and now she starts to turn it over in her mind. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And the disbelief leads to outright disobedience. And this is the devil's goal. To get us to disobey the loving Creator God, the one who's given everything to us. Because the Lord says that to obey is better than sacrifice. Because we please our Heavenly Father when we believe by faith that what He said, and we do the things that He loves. Deception, to doubt, to disbelief, to outright disobedience. And she did eat of the tree. Well, when she did this, guess who comes along? Here comes the head of the household. And the head of the household shows up. Now, it's interesting here, because she gives the fruit to her husband, and he did eat. And he takes it too. He takes the food. So what happens is, the devil, he looks for a weak vessel. Now, the devil wanted to go after Adam. But I think he knew Adam would be too tough head on. So he got to Adam through the weaker vessel. Once he got the weaker vessel to fall, Adam now had a choice to make. The choice was, there was a significant change that came about in Eve when she took and ate that fruit. I mean, we probably can't go into it. I hope someday we'll get to study what I believe is spiritual anatomy. But right now we live in a fallen body. But I do not believe this is the way God created us. The best I can tell is that right now, according to the scriptures, our spirit and our soul are tucked inside of us. But before, our body was inside and our spirit and soul was on the outside so we could commune with our Father who is a spirit. We were spiritual creatures. And when she did this, a significant change came over her. And Adam had to make a choice at that point between the fallen woman or maintaining fellowship with God. And you know what? He fulfilled a prophecy, a very strange prophecy that's found back in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." He was so excited to have a helpmeet that was beautiful, that completed him, that looked like he did as opposed to those other animals that were running around. He was so thrilled. And you easily could go from 23 to 25. Notice the end of it. Because she was taken out of the man, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But tucked in there is that 24th verse. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That has to do with marriage, and we understand that, but it's curious that that would be tucked right in there. Do you know what? Because God saw that. God saw that the excitement of a man over a woman would be so great, and that love would be so powerful that it would interrupt the relationship he had with his father, and he would leave his father and cleave unto the woman and become one flesh. God saw the power of that thing. And how many men have been brought down by women? And the devil knows this all through the book of Proverbs. This is warned over and over. Turn to Proverbs with me. We'll start in chapter 5. The devil understands this. He sometimes can't get to the men directly, but he will get to them indirectly. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the Lord pleading with us. "My son," we're sons of God, "attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, for ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." In the 7th chapter, he warns us again. Verse 1, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my laws, the apple of thine eye." I'm sure this is going through God's heart as he was watching the whole scene unfold. "Oh, Adam, keep my commandments and live." Oh, Yeah, verse 5, that they, my commandments, may keep thee from the strange woman. She's strange now. She's been snake bit by the serpent. She's broken God's law and taken of that fruit. From the strange woman, the stranger with flattereth with her words. And then he goes on to tell about as he looks through his casement and he beheld among the simple ones, he discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. And he tells about what happens. The devil still knows the way to a man's heart is through a woman. And so he spends most of his time getting to women so that he can get men to fall. God, now let me back up and show you this again. Now remember, who had the Word of God? Who was directly given the Word of God? Adam. Now, the same applies to us here and to anyone listening. Here's the thing. If you're getting the Word of God indirectly or secondhand, no matter what the means, I mean, you may like this program and you may tune in here and say, that Brother Mike, he's a riot, you know, and I enjoy doing Bible study with him. And that, let me tell you something. Today I spent time reading the Bible. I spend time praying to God. I spend time letting God speak to me directly. You know, He wants that relationship with you. God desires to have a personal relationship with every one of us. He wants to speak to every one of us directly, not indirectly. God's given us the Word of God. He's given us the words of knowledge. We have it. And He says, be like Adam in that you go to this directly. And get it directly so that you can stand against the serpent when he comes your way. You see, the Lord knows that he's going to come with deception. He knows that he's going to sow doubt. But what he wants is you to turn that doubt back. Not to disbelief, but back to believing God's word. Is it possible to deal with the serpent? Well, it's been done. It's been done. Do you know who did it successfully? Turn to Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read in the first verse. Now here's the last Adam. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Here comes the devil with his temptation again. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written. And then he quoted what was written. The devil tempted him again. The temptation 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus, in verse 7, said unto him, It is written. Again. Verse 8. And the devil, again, the devil taketh him unto a exceeding high mountain. He wants to tempt him one more time. And Jesus answers the temptation in verse 10. Then Jesus saith unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. So one of the things God wants us to learn from what we read in Genesis 3 and what we read here in Matthew 4 is that we want to have a direct relationship with God through His Word so that when the tempter comes our way, we'll be able to answer him with, It is written. What happened after Jesus told the devil three times, It is written? Look at verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him. Then the devil leaveth him. It's like three strikes and you're out. You see, God is not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But with the temptation, He's going to make a way for you to escape. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And pick it up in verse 11. This is why God gives us the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Okay, these things are written for an ensample for us, for our admonition, for us to learn by. So now, don't think yourself too wise. What you need to do is you want to take heed or we'll fall. Take heed what? Take heed to the Word of God. Why? Look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. The Lord knows the tempter's going to come. The Lord knows you're going to suffer temptation. Oh, preacher, you don't know what I'm going through. No temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. Any temptation you're going through, someone else has gone through. Well, then what am I supposed to do? Notice, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You know what? God knows your breaking point. I mean, a little guy like me, a weakling, a 30-pound weakling, God knows this guy can't lift 31 pounds. So he won't let me be tempted with above a 30-pound temptation. It wouldn't be fair. He knows. He's faithful. So the tempter wants to come to tempt me. He says, no more than 30 pounds with Mike. You want him? 26, 27, 28 pounds, but that's as far as you can go. He's faithful. But how's the only way I'm going to stand? How's the only way I'll stand? The only way Jesus stood. It is written. It is written. You know what that means? Here's the beauty of it. I tell you, read Bible. I tell you to pray. And you worry, you might look and say, well, gee, I know so-and-so. He knows this much Bible knowledge. Here's what God's going to do. You've only started. You only know a few verses. Those are the only temptations that are going to come your way. God will not allow you to be tempted with something you don't know. God's faithful. So you can faithfully begin reading your Bible, just starting with your couple verses and your chapter here and your chapter there, and God is faithfully going to build you up strong and watch you. He'll observe you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and He watches you doing the good works of reading your Bible, and then He watches. And when the devil says, I want to tempt so-and-so, He says, okay, you may use this chapter, you may use this verse. Why? Because I know He was just there in the past 2 days. I know He knows those verses. I know He can defend Himself. He's not going to let the tempter come at you with some passage of Scripture you don't know. Now, that's no excuse to walk around in ignorance. God wants that first-hand relationship with you. Remember, Eve got in trouble because she didn't have a first-hand relationship with the Word of God. Whose fault was that? I believe that was hers. I believe she could have gone to God. I believe that if she had a real interest in God more than the things of the beautiful world, she could have said, Lord, before I even play with this serpent or any of these animals here, what did you tell my husband? I want first-hand knowledge. I want to know your word. And that's the kind of hunger and desire God wants to see from us. That first-hand knowledge, not just the second-hand knowledge of the word of God. All right, let's go back to Genesis 3. Now, you know what's interesting? The devil, when he starts, he'll start out with very subtle means of deception. But when he senses that you're weak on the Word of God, he'll come out with bold, outright lies. Because that's how he finally finished. Verse 4, ye shall not surely die. I mean, that's direct contradiction to the Word of God. Now here's what he'll do. He does the same thing to people today down here. He does the exact same thing. First, he queries you a little bit on the Word of God. I mean, is it really necessary that Jesus is the only Savior? And he gets you thinking about it. Well, you know, God did send Jesus, and Jesus was His Son, and He did a lot of good things down here. But God also sent other prophets down here. And then he'll come in and say, yeah, that's right. You don't really need Jesus only as your Savior. You don't really need to be born again. God said, ye must be born again. You don't need that born again stuff. And then you'll find someone saying, when you go to tell them, well, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Oh, I don't believe that. Where'd that come from? Because the devil planted that direct, bold, contradictory lie to the Word of God in that mind. He took a little time to sow some doubt and get that person to work their disbelief. To the come, they'll come right out and they'll say in disobedience, I don't believe you need to be born again. He's been around a long time, folks. Look, I just want to appeal to you, okay? I want to appeal to you. I don't know how old you are out there, but I want you to think of the wisest person you've ever met in your life, the smartest person you've ever heard, even if you haven't met them personally, but just by a TV show, just watching someone on a TV program. Think about them. How old were they? Okay, I'm thinking of someone I know that's very intelligent in his 60s. Now, one of the things that helped him was not only the native intelligence God gave him, but the opportunity to live a long time and acquire wisdom and knowledge so that that wisdom and knowledge base could grow. I just want to tell you, like we said earlier, man is made lower than the angels. The devil was made with more native intelligence than man to begin. So if they were the same age, the devil's going to win the battle. We know he's at least 6,000 years old. Think of that smart person, you know. How bright would he be if he got to live for 6,000 years? The devil's got more native intelligence and more time on his hands. We're no match for him. The only hope that we have is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the only hope we have. It's not whether we understand it. It's whether we can quote it and believe it and just let it be our protection. Allow it to be the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Simple childlike faith, believing what God said. He will come right up with a contradictory, bold lie. The only thing you have to stand is the Word of God. That's all you have. What happened here, as I look at it, you will see this thing. The devil, deception, doubt, disbelief, disobedience. You know what it ends in? Starts with a D. Yeah, death. It ends in death. You shall surely die. Thou shalt surely die. You want to swallow his seeds and let them germinate and water them, it'll lead to death. There's no doubt about it. He's very smart in that what he did with Eve is you look at the tree. She says in verse 6, as she's looking at it, she says, oh, the tree is good for food. Well, that's correct. But who made it that way? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord made it that way. She also noticed that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. Well, he made it that way in verse 9 too. The good for food, that lines up with the body. You see, the Lord's going to take care of every single part of us, body, soul, and spirit. The thing that's pleasant to the eyes, well, the eyes, we see the world around us. The eyes are the window to the soul. And so the Lord's going to take care of our soul too. But here comes the real crux. What about in the spirit? What about in the spirit? The spirit can go one of two ways. The spirit can go according to the word and the will of God. And when it does this, this is going the right way. This is the proper way. This is the way God would have us to go. And when our spirit goes according to the will of God, we're going to get all the blessings to the soul and to the body. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But here's where the spiritual tempter comes in and gets her spirit to go the wrong way. Rather than the right way, in the way of light, he tempts her to go the wrong way in the way of darkness. And the temptation comes in the mind and in the spirit. That's where these things begin. It was the doubt and the disbelief in the mind and the spirit before the outward act of disobedience and eating ever came. That's how it begins. And so what he wants to do is, rather than go to the will of God, he wants you to go another way, another will. Now, you know, it was curious. I noticed this. He didn't sell himself. The devil is too smart. His sales pitch will not be follow me. His sales pitch will always be follow your own heart and your own feelings. He'll always play on your emotions. He'll always play on, what do you think's best for you? He'll play on your way. Have it, I did it my way. The question is, are you going to do it your way or God's way? When he can get you to go from the will of God to go to your own will, and that's the way he'll pitch it. That's the way he'll pitch it. He will not ask for you to follow him. You would never do it. Who would follow the devil? However, me. Now, how did he do that? Well, it'll make you wise. Oh, there's something in it for me. Well, of course there's something in it for you. Didn't you know God's holding back? God's holding out on you. Well, you'll be a god. He knows that. He doesn't want competition. There's something in it for you. So he wants you to go this way, your own will. Now, you know where this is found. Let me show you where it's found. Turn in the New Testament to 1 John. 1 John. And we're going to go to chapter 2. And what's going to happen is when we go from right to wrong, we're going to go from light to darkness. This is the way of light. This is doing it God's way. Now we're going to enter into darkness. And when we enter into darkness, here's what's going to happen. 1 John, the first epistle general of John, toward the back of the Bible, chapter 2, and verse 15, watch this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now remember how he tempted her through the eye gate, got to her soul, bringing in the spiritual thoughts and getting her eyes to look around. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What's going to happen is instead of when you follow the Word of God and you get the things that are pleasant to the eyes and good for food, this is going to turn into lust of the eyes. And instead of something that is pleasant and good, made by God for good, it will turn into an unnatural, sinful lust that will get out of control. I give you a perfect example. Is the sexual revolution or free love? Or the adultery that goes on today? You know, God is the one that made women beautiful. God is the one that made the marriage relationship so that when a man and woman come together in the marriage bed, undefiled, there would be an ecstasy in there that would be fantastic. It's just wonderful. God made that. This is one of the ways. You follow the will of God in the marriage bed. It's undefiled. The woman's pleasant to the eyes. It's phenomenal. It's a great thing. Now, here's what happens. The devil wants you to go your own way. You don't need marriage if you love her. How do you feel about her? How are your feelings? It turns into lust. What happens to lust? Well, we've seen the fruit of that lust in pornography and the way things are today. And women being degraded. It'll go your own will. Again, he called that the pride of life. That's in the spirit. That proud spirit will degenerate what would to be pleasant to the eyes into the lust of the eyes. And then what would be good for food into the lust of the flesh. And lust is powerful stuff. I mean, the lust of the flesh, even just let's take it in, and not just the sexual arena, but take it in the eating arena, is to the point now where what was for the body, good for food, natural, in a way that God would make a man so that said he would be healthy, is now all of a sudden turned to a point where in this nation, I mean, I don't know what the obesity rate is. It goes up so much, nobody knows. But it becomes lustful and out of control. All because instead of seeking first God's will, and his righteousness and his kingdom and letting our spirit be submissive to his, then this whole thing turns into darkness. The whole thing just falls apart. And there's the depravity in the spirit and in the soul and in the body. And that's what we see happening all because she did eat. and he did eat. That's significant back there. I mean, like Dr. Ruckman was saying, good God, man, everything. I mean, everything. Hospitals, insane asylums, the pharmaceutical industry, and all the sicknesses and the diseases and the wars and everything that we see, because he did eat and she did eat. I mean, death entered in and it's permeated our whole being. And that's why this chapter is just so reviled by the world. Why? Because the world wants to tell us that man's inherently good. No, we were before the fall. We had a goodness. God had created us in innocence. He did put a test before us. And the test, now you've got to understand this thing. They were created in innocence. In the state of innocence, there's no sin. But here's what needed to happen. God was going to allow a test to come before them. The test would come before them. Depending on how they responded, if they passed the test and followed God's will, they would have gone from innocence to righteousness. If they fail, they fall. And the fall of man, and they go from innocence into the state we are now, depraved. Maybe I'll write it in black because it follows more along with what we've done in darkness. Now this teaching is denied by the world. This teaching is absolutely, utterly denied by the world. They continue to teach that man is inherently good. Matter of fact, I heard a professor, a Bible teacher, went to a college, and he sat in on a professor's class on sociology. And the sociology professor, first day of class, said, "We're going to be studying the history of mankind and the human race, and I want to ask you some questions about man. Tell me some of the characteristics of man." And he said, "Just raise your hand." And so people started raising their hand, and somebody said, "Well, man is inventive," and he put that up, tend to be inventive. And somebody said, "You know, well, man tends to be inquisitive," and he put these things. He's putting very characteristics up about man. Man likes sex, and he put like sex up there. And he's talking about what are the characteristics of mankind. And they went on for a while, and after a couple of minutes, they had about 15 or 20 different things on the board there, and everybody had run out of suggestions. So the professor said, "If I can get one more suggestion, we're going to break now. Give everyone a break." And he waited for one more suggestion. Now the Bible teacher was sitting in the back of the room, and he raised his hand. And the professor said, "Yes, what is it?" "I've got another characteristic of man. He's a sinner." And the professor refused to write it down. "Oh, that's outdated. We don't believe that stuff anymore. That's mythology." No, man is a sinner. And that's what we're learning in chapter 3. When they fell, when they did eat and they fell, they went into a depraved nature. How are we doing on time, Joe? We're getting close. All right. So this is the most rejected teaching. This is the most rejected chapter. Because of this fall and because of the sin nature, we now need a Savior. Now let me just show you. I want to make it perfectly clear that the Bible says that we are sinners by birth and by choice. And that's what's happening now. Ever since Adam and Eve, everyone born into the world is born a sinner. Turn to Psalm 51. The world says we're born good. There was a song by Earth, Wind, and Fire. How's it go? "A child is born with a heart of gold, but the way of the world makes his heart turn cold." Blah, blah, blah. That's not the way it is. A child is not born with a heart of gold. Raise some kids. They probably wrote that before they had any kids of their own. If you have kids, it doesn't take long to figure out they're not a heart of gold. They're a bunch of little rascals. They're a bunch of little liars. And here it tells you in Psalm 51, just observe them. Psalm 51 in verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, we're literally made in sin. That doesn't mean David's mother was a harlot. David's mother was legally married to Jesse, the father, and had him as a normal child. But he just understands that the sin process isn't there. Go to Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb, They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, if that doesn't, if that's not your kid, you want to trade kids? Because my kid, if I catch him doing something, I didn't do that. I never opened the cookies. Who opened these then? I didn't open them. And they're very good. They're very creative. I didn't have to teach him how to lie. He learned all by himself. Remember the serpent. The serpent's in there working in his mind. Romans chapter 3. See, we're born in sin. And not only that, not only we're sinners by birth, we're sinners by choice. We choose sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Observation of people. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We make the wrong choices. I don't know about you, but I made a lot of wrong choices in my life. And I'm sure every one of us can look back on our life and see where we've made a wrong choice. Not only by nature, but by choice. The world wants to say, no, we're born with that heart of gold. And we have the ability to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and save mankind. United we stand, divided we fall. Everybody get together and hold hands. But the Bible doesn't support that. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, it says, in terms of us getting together, all of us, we've all become unclean. And all of our righteousness are filthy rags. Our righteous deeds aren't going to clean up this mess. And in the back of the Bible, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, again, the world rejects the teaching that we're learning here in Genesis 3. In Titus chapter 3, the world says, if we just do the right things, if we get together and get that peace process in the Mideast, and then if we can get the guns off the streets, and then we can make the schools safe so there won't be another Columbine, and we can just get the right amount of education and enough condoms out there, well, then we'll just be fine. And Titus chapter 3 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, in Titus 3:5, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We've fallen. We didn't make it in the garden. But God's provided a way back to the garden. It's the Savior. It's Jesus Christ. So working our way through here, we see chapter 3, the first few verses we just read, greatly rejected. Greatly rejected. But you know what? We have a Bible. We know the truth. We have a Bible. We know there's a tempter out there. We know there's a serpent out there that wants to come to us. What do we need to do? Get close to God. Get close to the Word. Get the information firsthand. God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above you are able. Any questions on tonight's teaching? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for revealing to us in the Scriptures a spirit world that we would never see. Lord, we thank You for showing us the devices that the devil uses, the devices of doubt.